Father in heaven, as we study thy word this morning about a Christian witness, we pray that our hearts will be drawn to you and that our faith will grow in such a way that when we are called upon day by day to be your witness, we will be there. We will not be AWOL. And we thank you, Lord, for answering prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One morning, more than 100 years ago, a pastor visited a little church out in the hills of Oklahoma. About 45 people attended. The building was a one-room schoolhouse. A young Native American girl sang a solo based on the song, "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, for the Bible Tells Me So." There were many tears in the congregation, and God did a work in the people as they listened to her testimony in song. My friends, the word testimony may be the most underused force in Western Christianity today. And as I look at the hostile nations today, I am struck each time by the power of a Christian witness. A Vietnamese woman arrested for her faith said about one of her interrogation sessions, "When I started sharing about the Word of God, four other policemen came in. They had been in the nearby room listening. I shared the gospel in tears. They questioned me for 2 hours. Why do you believe in God? I told them about my Jesus and how the Lord is good and how He has saved my life. I focused on God's love toward man. In the beginning, they were very furious. But later they were persuaded by the love of God, and I forgot that they were policemen. I also forgot about the dangers I might face, and I desired that the Lord would bring to them His love, just as I had been brought to His love." At the end of the interrogation, the policeman asked her, "If now we wish to believe in God, is it possible?" She said, "Yes, anytime." Continuing on, she said, "I have shared the gospel with 15 policemen and with many other people I meet on the street. I have been interrogated by the police many times and always see new people in different offices and police stations. The police never have me talk with the same policeman because they know I will convince them to become a Christian." My friends, it's interesting to note this Christian woman was more concerned about bringing Christ to them than protesting to the government about how they were treating Christians. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It is against satanic forces. Richard Wurmbrand, the aggressive pastor who founded the Voice of the Martyrs, used his tongue to testify even through prison walls. During his 14 years of imprisonment, with no Bible, drugs put into his food, and in solitary confinement, he forgot the scripture, even the Lord's Prayer. He would simply say, "Jesus, I love you." In some cells, he would shout loudly and be heard by prisoners on the other side. And he tapped on the walls in Morse code to share Jesus. And years later, ex-prisoners would relate how they found Christ as a result of this strange encounter. Even a communist colonel came to Christ because of his witness. My friends, how is it that this man who could speak about a dozen languages and who knew Greek and Hebrew could still touch lives when his memory temporarily failed? Well, he did not simply have love for Christ. He had love with Christ. The movement of his tongue, a simple testimony, a revelation of love, Christ, through him, fell as a shock upon ears ready for everything but that. Now, we can do the same thing. We're not only servants of Christ, we are His friends. John 15, verses 15 and 16. And the Apostle Paul wrote, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Galatians 2:20. Sabina, who was in a communist slave labor camp, related her testimony. She said, "I was brought before the camp deputy commandant, a red-faced woman with heavy forearms and large, splendid teeth. 'You've been preaching about God to the prisoners. It must stop,' she warned. 'I said that nothing could stop it.' Furiously, she raised her fist to strike me. Then she stopped and stared. 'What are you smiling about?' she demanded. I said, 'If I am smiling, it is because of what I see in your eyes.' 'And what is that?' she asked. 'Myself. Anyone who comes close to another person can see themselves in them. I was impulsive too. I used to rage and strike out until I learned what it really means to love. That is, to be one who can sacrifice self for truth. Since then, my hands do not clench into fists.'" Her hands dropped. Sabina said, "If you look into my eyes, you'll see yourself as God could make you." She seemed turned to stone and then said quietly, "Go away." After that, I continued to witness for Christ among the prisoners, but the deputy commandant did not interfere. My friends, I've often wondered if Pilate did not look into Jesus' eyes and see the ruler that he might have been had he believed in and followed the Savior, whom his own wife represented to him as innocent and a just man. My friends, dare we say, while at work, in our office or home or school, or anywhere we are, "Jesus, I realize that I may be your only living presence in this place. May I open my mouth somewhere today and let you speak through me. Help me. Please help me to do that." The power of testimony is also demonstrated by a young 19-year-old Iranian woman in a dangerous environment. She does not use a religious approach. She uses another approach when she gets on the bus. She relates, "God has given me discernment for the character of people and their pain. Sometimes I'll see a woman sitting looking very depressed and staring out of the bus window. All of a sudden I will say, 'Isn't God wonderful? Isn't He beautiful? Doesn't He make you just full of joy?' And then the woman will turn around and look at me like, 'What is the matter with you?' Or they'll be having an ice cream cone and I'll say, 'It's delicious, isn't it?' And they'll say, 'Yes.' And I'll say, 'You know, salvation is even more delicious than that.' And it was amazing how quickly they would give me their phone number," she said. She continues, "Although I went to a church, they never taught me to share my faith. Perhaps they were afraid of the government. Even in the house group at the very beginning, they were cautious and did not say anything about sharing our faith. But at one point I realized I had been freed from so many things. And these people in Iran are in the same sort of prison that I was in. I must share with them what released me. I was sorry for these poor people. Later I would disciple these converts from a bus. I would start from Genesis and go all the way to the cross." My dear friends, in studying New Testament examples of the power of Christian testimony when summoned before enemies, I'm always fascinated by verses stating not to think about what we should say when we are called before these worldly powers to answer for our faith. Luke 21 verse 12 talks about that. We are not to give consideration beforehand what we're to say. The Lord will give us what to say. Now, something like that looks rather foolish by modern Western standards, don't you think? People think you're crazy. Prepare, prepare, prepare. But the Holy Spirit says, "I will prepare you. I will tell you what to say when that time comes." Matthew Henry, who wrote a well-known commentary on the Bible, was born in England in 1662. when it was against the law to preach outside of a state Anglican church or use anything other than the Common Book of Prayer. Henry's father, Philip, resigned in protest along with 2,000 other clergy of the state. Henry spent some of his time as a young adult visiting the prisons who were full of Christians who had shared outside the walls of a state church. They shared Christ to people outside the church when it was against the law. Henry's experience with persecuted Christians influenced his commentary on the scriptures. He writes, "We should cheerfully regard being called before authorities as an opportunity." That's an opportunity to be your witness, to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He further writes, "Do not study by what art or rhetoric to mollify your judges, or by what tricks in law to bring yourselves off. If it be the will of God that you should come off, and your time has not yet come, He will bring it about effectually. God will stand by you and own you and assist you in your trials. You are His advocates, and you shall be well in your trials, and you shall be well furnished with instructions. Do not distrust or despair of a divine grace." And my friends, it is encouraging to know that 400 years after Henry wrote that, believers around the world continue to be Christians of courage, wherever they are, whoever they are. If you want to know about Christians who are living the life today, witnessing, even in the face of terrific circumstances, just go online and type in Voice of the Martyrs. And it'll take you to websites and show you how people are being even crucified today for their faith. Let's remember that the joyful, transparent testimonies of illegal evangelists broke the back of the oppressive British state church, which never again had the total control they had back at that time. Now, in the Muslim, Hindu, and communist worlds, many are prayerfully touched while reading about the merciful Jesus in the New Testament. But most of those in extremely hostile villages can barely read. But when they witness the testimony, the joy of a Christian, and hear the testimony of changed Christian lives, many of them come to Christ. And your Sabbath School Quarterly tells some of these mission stories in the quarterly. I hope that all of you who are studying the Sabbath School lesson will read those mission stories. My friends, a highly educated, postmodern, skeptical world may not accept the Bible verse as truth, but many are willing to listen to a personal account of what God has done in a life. Testimony opens the door for the gospel. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Just tell them what things I have done for you." There's not a person in here today who has not had something wonderful done for them by the Lord Jesus Christ. I dare say that I believe everybody here who wanted to eat breakfast this morning ate breakfast. You had food in your house to do it. Who put it there? The Lord Jesus Christ. We have a lot to thank the Lord for. Now, is there some connection here between witnessing and opening up the door for the gospel? Well, if it is our Christian testimony which can reach the most highly educated skeptic and also touch the illiterate, why is testimony, whether inside or outside of church, sometimes treated as an abandoned orphan or a less worthy instrument than a Sabbath school lesson or a sermon or singing in the choir? Well, it's because the devil wins when we keep our mouths shut. Open your mouth and let the Lord speak through you. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 17, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and reverence, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Amen. Friends, shouldn't we hope that Christ expressed through us will also lead many in the world to His truth revealed in the Scriptures? There's not going to be one person in heaven without a soul that they have won for Christ. And your testimony may live on after you die, like the thief on the cross. But the thief on the cross is going to have many stars in his crown because of the testimony that he gave while hanging on the cross with nails pierced hands and feet. Throughout history, from English prison guards to Vietnamese police, the testimonies of the martyrs, the heroes, are impacting many for the kingdom of heaven. But what about the testimony of the young Native American girl singing the solo in the Oklahoma church, her proud family looking on? Or our own testimony at work, at school, or with our neighbors? Do we have a testimony? We do, we should. We have different circumstances, yet the same glory. Jesus waits. He will not push. He whispers, "Open your mouth. I need you to witness for me out there. They need me out there. Open your mouth and testify. Tell them what things I have done for you." My dear friends, just suppose now, some giant computer could make a faithful record of all of our thoughts as well as our words. Would we be pleased to see the results spread out before us? It would probably be a shocking experience to see the concrete evidence of what we consider to be the most important matters in our life. What do we think about the most? What do we consider the most important matters in life? What subject is so important to us and so dear to our hearts that we talk about it more than any other topic? Most of us as Christians would like to believe that that computer printout would reveal thoughts and words about Jesus and His glorious truth above all the other subjects. But would it? Would it really? Surely, our spiritual commitment should take priority over every earthly competitor for our time and for our attention, including family and job. The personal relationship with Jesus Christ must be given absolute and unchallenged recognition as a supreme issue in the life of every Christian. Jesus taught that we should love Him more than father, mother, husband, wife, son, or daughter. He said also, "Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:33. Now, when it says forsake all that he has, it doesn't mean you have to get rid of it all. It means you must be willing to give it all up for Jesus if necessary. Talk about priorities. Anything that gets in the way of serving Christ and our witnessing for Him should be immediately put out of the way. Anyone who begins to compete with God for the highest place in our affections should be instantly denied that position. Obviously then, the focus of every Christian should be upon spiritual things. Every aspect of his life should revolve around the one great center of serving God and sharing Him with those whom we meet. This does not mean that most of our time will be spent in church. It does not imply either that we stay on our knees through much of the day. The fact is that family, profession, and friends will occupy most of the waking hours of every week. But the centrality of Christ in the life does mean that all the related activities of earning a livelihood, relaxing with a family, and associating with friends will be permeated with the sweet and ever-present Savior abiding in the heart. Not many Christians are able to give sermons or Bible studies, but all can preach powerful sermons by living out the beautiful principles of Bible truth. Regardless of talents, education, or profession, every Seventh-day Adventist should be a soul-winning witness of the obedient, Spirit-filled life. My friends, we do not have just an ordinary message. Our doctrines are thrilling, life-changing principles taken directly from the Word of God. We can cite the example of Jesus and the apostles for every one of the standards held by this church. We are the remnant church of Bible prophecy, or the last end piece of the New Testament church. This is why we keep the Sabbath just like they did. We eat and drink to the glory of God by abstaining from harmful foods. So did the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. Being filled with love and desiring to run no risk of displeasing the Savior, we obey the injunctions of the Scriptures against worldly adornment and vain attire. The foot washing service is peculiar to our worship, but it was given by the example of the Lord Jesus Himself. Our distinctive lifestyle touches every face of daily conduct. It is all bound up with our religion and our spiritual commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is coming very soon. Do you believe that?
Amen.
These final probationary moments are given to us for preparing to meet Him. Now, others may not believe this, but we know it's true. There is no time to waste on the vanities of TV, dancing, theater, and worldly pleasures.
Amen.
By the power of consistent holy living, we must draw others away from the emptiness of materialism. You see, brothers and sisters, Satan is having his way all around this polluted planet. Even popular religion has been infiltrated and manipulated by him. One stubborn pocket of resistance stands against that evil one. And you know what it is? It's God's remnant church. No heavier responsibility ever rested upon any people than upon those who represent the final warning message of truth in this generation. They are a savor of life or death to multitudes who are lingering in the valley of decision. Every soul will be drawn to join them in obeying this message, or else they will receive the mark of the beast by rejecting it. Everything God's people do should influence the people they meet to make a decision for or against the truth. My friends, what do our words, actions, dress, and diet say to those whose only sermon will be what they see in us? Many of them will be under conviction, but they will also be looking for a loophole around the unpopular demands of Bible truth. Those of you who give Bible studies, you know so many times people are looking for loopholes. I've had a person just this last week scour the Bible for a text to get around a particular doctrine. Nothing could be found. Whether we like the idea or not, our lives will be under the searchlight of scrutiny. People are watching every move Seventh-day Adventists make. They want to catch you making a mistake so they can use it to justify their not doing what they know they should do. Half convinced to go ahead in faith to obey the Word of God, many will look to us for encouragement. Some will be wrestling over the Sabbath question. Their family business establishment will have to close on Sabbath if they decide to be baptized. They need to know that it is all important to honor the Lord of the Sabbath by keeping His day holy. What will they see in us? Brothers and sisters, would your Sabbath keeping right now show them the joy of putting Christ first? Or would they see you eating out in a restaurant for Sabbath lunch, causing them to question as to whether it really is all that important to close their own commercial establishment on the Sabbath? And if they are given the idea that Sabbath is only a holiday and not a holy day, they will make a quick decision to stay right where they are. If Sabbath keeping is just like Sunday keeping, then maybe they can justify keeping their employees on the job that day. And friends, some judgment-bound souls will be struggling over the problem of giving up unclean foods. Convicted and convinced about the body temple, they look around in the church for strength to make the difficult break. But what do they see? Well, I want to give you an illustration of what one person saw. I know because it happened just a short time ago. A young mother made her decision for baptism. A few days before the baptism, she was invited to the home of a Seventh-day Adventist lady. While there, she was offered a cup of coffee. Only a week earlier, she had, with severe trauma, made the break with a lifetime addiction to drinking coffee. Although she explained this to her new Adventist friend, she was still urged to go ahead and take the coffee. She held her ground. But the next day, she faced the pastor with some questions that he had a hard time answering. Unfortunately, that lady did not follow through with baptism, all because of that unfaithful witness. My friends, coffee drinking does not appear as a small thing when it causes a soul to make a decision against obeying the truth. Christian standards are tied to our love for Jesus Christ and our Christian witness. And thousands are destroying their witness by the distorted notion that God does not care about the little things and that little things don't really matter. Every lady who enters the remnant church through baptism passes through the throes of decision over makeup and jewelry. It is not easy to change the customs of time and tradition, especially when they're rooted in feminine vanity. Fashion is a slave master. Sometimes husbands are opposed to everything the new religion is doing to their wives, and when they remove their ornaments, it precipitates a real crisis in the family. Convicted by the Word of God, these ladies decide to put God first and to accept the challenge of the Apostle Peter to win their unbelieving husbands by removing their ornaments. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 3. Then they look around the church for support and approval. And what do they see? They see some church members wearing flashing brooches, pins, and custom jewelry. And are they encouraged? Yes. What are they encouraged to do? They're encouraged to go ahead and wear their jewelry. And if symbolic rings are acceptable, then the class rings, the birthstone rings, the engagement rings, the friendship rings are all right too. And perhaps even the sentimental earrings that Grandma passed along as a remembrance. And the nose rings, and the tongue jewels, and the eyebrow jewels, and the belly button jewels. And nobody's going to see the belly button jewels unless you expose your belly button. My friends, are we talking about practical things? Does it really happen? Does it really matter? Yes, it really does. Indeed, it does. And many are turned away from the truth because we members are not living up to what we preach. Now, do you realize that we're losing over half of our young people because of the inconsistency they see in the older members? Do you know that the membership in America is stagnated because of our not living what we preach? Some members find it hard to give up the vanities of the world. And they see just enough artificial adornment in the church to comfort them in their own worldly pride. Their questions about dress are also settled quickly as they see the worldly dress styles walking into the church on Sabbath morning. Now, the problem is that no one can ever win the victory over an enemy that they secretly admire. Did you understand what I just said? No one can ever win the victory over an enemy that they secretly admire. Many members in the church have a secret love of the world and have therefore never been able to win the battle against sinful pride and worldliness. And until they learn to love Jesus supremely and are willing to deny self, they will continue to be stumbling blocks to others. As a pastor, I've had to talk to many people many times over discouragement that they've seen because they have tried to do what was right, and they've come in and found a church member doing something that they have just been taught in Bible studies was not the thing to do. My dear friends, what will it take for us to have a total transformation? What will it take to arouse and revive the church on crucial issues of Christian living? How can we get the church members excited about the truth so that it will fill their lives? I've seen fine men make their decision to join the church, and later they're invited to the homes of deacons and elders who give only token support to their baptismal vows. But in those homes, a new member is invited to spend an afternoon looking at a ball game on TV or the races. There the church leader finally gets excited. But alas, it's over the fanatical excesses of one team or person trying to beat down and humiliate another team or person. With shouts and uncontrolled excitement, he sits for hours completely absorbed in an activity that is the very antithesis of everything Jesus stood for and taught. That deacon or elder knows all the batting averages and league records or racing records, but he'll sit next Sabbath half asleep in church and will not know a single answer in a Sabbath school class. He'll probably do lip service to the outreach plans for evangelism, but his life interest is not God's work. Like Mrs. Lott, he is bound to the things of the world, and all of his stereotyped platform religious functions will not change the sentence of found wanting against him. Now, until this man becomes more vocal about soul winning than he is about a ball game or the races, there can be no hope for his salvation. This is why the great majority in the church today will be shaken out little by little. Little by little, they've allowed the world to nibble away their Christian experience, followed by the loss of Christian standards then. Finally, only a dead form remains, a form that will crumble quickly under the stresses of the time of trouble, which, my friends, I believe with all my heart, is on the horizon. Now, after the ball game or the race is over, it's not hard to imagine that our new male member might question his Adventist host about the correct procedure for tithing. Being a businessman, he has a little misunderstanding about gross income and net pay. Also, what about the offerings beyond the tithe? Can people really afford to give more than 10% of their income? It has been a tremendous step of faith for this man to make his decision for baptism because of a financial crisis in his business, which made it seem insane to even start about tithing. And now he feels the need of reassurance from a leader in the church who will be able to confirm the promises of the Bible. It may well be that that deacon will bear a thrilling testimony of God's miracle grace in behalf of those who are faithful stewards. Being an officer in the church, he would be one of the 51% who are faithful tithers. Incredibly, there is a 49% segment of our world membership who are not tithing at all. Now, perhaps some have no income. But many are literally robbing God every week by misappropriating His holy tithe. Now, with this fact before us, it's easier to understand how the greater proportion of God's people will be shaken out when that testing time comes. And I believe the testing time is now. Perhaps more Christians will be lost over the issue of money than any other factor. This may explain why Jesus had so much to say about Christian stewardship. In these days of materialistic plenty, it would seem logical for Satan to concentrate on this issue. You see, there is innate selfishness within the carnal heart of man, which Satan is successfully exploiting today. No matter how drastically we stretch our faith to try to give a sacrificial amount, it always comes back to us in some way. Because you see, brothers and sisters, the promises of God cannot fail. Amen. Now, my closing questions are, what is our witness? If we were brought before the authorities to answer charges concerning our Adventist faith, are we living up to our baptismal vows? And would they have enough evidence to convict us? And would our greatest desire be to lead them to know our Jesus? Would we tell them about God's love and how He died to save them from their sins? Or would we play it safe and deny our Lord, perhaps maybe to save our skins? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, this morning I know that this message might be very hard for someone to take. But dear Lord, I want to pray that You will open the hearts of every single one of us here to recognize and realize the truths of Thy Word, and that Jesus did not die in vain. He died to save every single one of us here. May not one of us turn our backs upon a clear, "Thus saith the Lord." I pray, dear Lord, that the world will have no pull on us any longer. When we ask You to help us, and then we're not willing to take a strong stand for Jesus, how can He work out the problems that we face? When we open our hearts fully and totally, determined to follow Jesus all the way and obeying His Word, then He is able to work miracles. And dear Father, we thank You that Jesus is there willing and waiting for us to invite Him in a complete surrender. Because we ask it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen. Amen.